Bibles up to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Verse 17 is the last verse of Jonah chapter 1, but most scholars feel like it goes better with chapter 2. So really the section of Scripture that we'll be dealing with tonight is Jonah chapter 1, 17 through 2:10. The book of Jonah is a fascinating book. It's kind of one of those books that you go to as a basic exercise in homiletical diagramming. And here's what I mean by that. When you're about to start riding a bike, you put training wheels on that bike. When you get into that portion of your freshman biology class where you learn to dissect, you don't start with the shark and you don't start with the piglet. You start with the starfish, which when you cut him open, there's just not a whole lot to him, but you got to start somewhere. When you start reading books, you read a book like Hop on Pop or The Cat in the Hat, because that's where you start. And when you go to school to learn to preach and you learn to outline Scripture, you always go to the book of Jonah, don't you? Jonah falls into four chapters, and each of those four chapters has a very easy way of understanding the contents of that chapter. Now, if I were a betting man, I would almost bet you that David Swaner said something last night, and I could be wrong. You'll have to tell me not if he did, and shake your head no if he didn't. Did he talk about it all last night, the man on the run? Did David mention that at all? And he said that chapter 1 is Jonah running from God, and chapter 2 is Jonah running to God, and chapter 3 is Jonah running with God, and then chapter 4 is Jonah running ahead of God. That's kind of one of those basic outlines that you get, you know, in preacher class 101. Or you can look at those four chapters and you say, okay, in Jonah chapter 1, Jonah is protesting. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah is praying. In Jonah chapter 3, Jonah is preaching. And then in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah is pouting. And maybe you've heard that outline before. It's very, very easy to outline. It's very easy to see how the book works. I am thankful tonight that I've got chapter 2, and I'll tell you why. Jonah is one of those people that the more you spend time around, the less you like. Sadly, there are people like that. That's a fact. The more you spend time, but every now and then, even people like that, you're around and you see a glimmer of hope. You see that everything about this person is not all bad. Now, you wouldn't know that about Jonah if you opened it up and read Jonah chapter 1. You think, man, you know, this Jonah's kind of shaky. And you get to chapter 4 and you're thinking, this Jonah is really shaky. But you get to chapter 2 and you say, okay, if this was the guy I got to spend time with, if this was the Jonah I got to be around, I could stand this guy. Because Jonah chapter 2 gives us a glimpse into a heart that is still able to be touched by the power of God. And hopefully at the end of the book of Jonah, although we don't know what the end results of this great book are, hopefully we see a man who is changed from the inside out, but he's also changed completely. In verse 17 of chapter 1, we read this. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. I want to draw your attention just for 1 second to this word, prepared. I've got it underlined or highlighted in my Bible, and there's a reason that I want to draw your attention to that word prepared. Now, that word prepared is an important word because when we talk about the miracle of Jonah's 3-day existence or 3-day sojourn or 3-day vacation, whatever you want to call it, in the belly of this fish, we've got to understand that it was a prepared fish, that it was an appointed fish. And so it's important from that standpoint. But also, if you flip over to chapter 4, this word prepared happens or occurs 3 more times in the book of Jonah. And if you look in Jonah chapter 4 and you look at verse 6, it says, "And the Lord God prepared a plant." Verse 7, but as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it was damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a behemoth east wind. So we see at least four things in this passage of Scripture that God prepared. God prepared or appointed each of these things for a unique purpose. And that really is a study in itself. To see how God prepared certain things, and each of these things that God prepared was prepared to teach Jonah a lesson. The fish was prepared to teach Jonah a lesson. The plant that would shade him was prepared to teach Jonah a lesson. The worm that ate the plant prepared to teach Jonah a lesson. The east wind that dried up the plant that the worm ate. You could almost do this is the house and the cat and the dog and all that. You know, this is the plant that ate the, you know, this is the plant that grew. This is the worm that ate the plant. This is the wind that dried up. You could almost do that. But each one of these things is prepared. And it's prepared for a specific purpose. And that's a very, very interesting study. But I think that we've got to point out that word prepared is an important word in the book of Jonah. So it says, God prepared a great fish. Now I know one of the things that we love to do is talk about the possibility of a giant fish eating a person. We love to do that. We want to explain how it happened. And for the sake of indulgence, I'm going to talk just a little bit about big fish and how big fish can get and what these big fish can do. Okay, and then I want to tell you how that's kind of a waste of time, but we're going to do it anyway. Did you know, I don't know if anybody saw the record marlin that was caught on June 14th. Weighed 883 pounds. It was 11 and a half feet long. It was caught off the coast of North Carolina in the Big Rock Marlin tournament. I mean, when you stretched that thing out there, it was, you know, as big as a car and twice as tall as a man. And you thought, how in the world does a man catch something like that? You know, but that fish, as large as it was, incidentally, that man was up for a 900. His name is Andy Thomason. He was up for a $912,000 prize from which he was disqualified because one of the members of the crew of his boat didn't have a $5 North Carolina fishing license. $912,000, no fish, no record, no $912,000. Now that will preach on things like making sure that you don't become disqualified. Won't that? I think they'll preach there, definitely. All right, so monstrous fish. But that fish really is not a large fish. It is, of course, there are fish, and whether we're talking about a fish or a whale is not particularly relevant. It, you know, doesn't matter if it's a fish or a whale, although you've got commentators saying, well, it's got to be a sperm whale. A sperm whale has a mouth 20 feet wide and a throat big enough to swallow a man, and of course, and all of this stuff. And there's a story that goes back to 1891 about a man named James Bartley, who was on a whaling crew. And the whaling crew went out to catch this sperm whale, and there were two boats, and they were out there harpooning it, and the whale rolled over and spilled one of the boats, and they're fishing the fishermen out, and they fished out everybody but James Bartley. And they gave him up for lost, reportedly. The next day, after they had killed the whale, and they were preparing, of course, you don't pull an animal like that up onto your boat. You start harvesting him there in the water, and they open him up, and there's his stomach. And so they haul his stomach up to the deck of the boat. They drop it on the boat, and it starts moving around. All right, and they open it up, and reportedly, James Bartley is in the stomach of that sperm whale. He was catatonic. His skin was burnt and white because of the gastric juices of that whale. He was blinded, and supposedly his skin, especially on his arms, his neck, and the exposed parts, continued to be white the rest of his life, and he continued to be blind the rest of his life after that. Okay, so that's a story that happened. Although you've got commentators who say, you know, it couldn't have been a whale. For one thing, there's very few whales in the Mediterranean. There are, however, big sharks in the Mediterranean called dog sharks that reach a length of 25 feet long and can easily swallow a man. There have been dog sharks harvested from the Mediterranean Sea that have had as many as a dozen tuna undigested in their stomachs. And those dozen tuna would weigh in excess of several hundred pounds. There was a dog shark harvested in the Mediterranean that had an entire horse in its stomach. So these are huge fish. So when you start talking about whether it's possible for a fish to swallow a man, then you start, you know, getting your slide rule out and measuring gullets and all this. And I love what A.W. Tozer said about this. Here's what he said. He said, if God said Jonah was swallowed by a whale, then a whale swallowed Jonah. And we don't need a scientist to measure the whale's gullet. And I agree with that. I agree that if God said this is what happened, then I don't have any problem with that. I don't need to go out and measure this and figure out if it was possible. If we're trying to figure out if it was possible or not, we're missing the whole point of the thing. The question is not, is it possible? Let me tell you what's not possible. It's not possible for a man's donkey to say, why are you hitting me? It's not possible for a man to feed 5,000 people with a little boy's sack lunch. It's not possible for a lion to come out and kill a prophet and the donkey stand by and watch while that lion kills that prophet and then the lion not eat the prophet and stand there with the donkey until somebody comes along to scoop up the prophet's body. Those things are not possible. They're miracles. And so I don't have a problem when the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, a prepared fish, mind you, and spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. I really, really like what a man by the name of Thomas J. Carlyle said. He said, I used to obsess about what went on inside of the whale. And in doing that, I missed what was going on inside of Jonah. You see, because that is the important thing, not what's going on inside of the whale. Now, we can imagine what it was like inside of the whale. You know, I spent several hours today crawling under the church building at Chapel Hill. We've got a duck detector that's out, and I had to find out where that thing was and what was causing it. Man, I'm under there in the dark. I'm crawling around. It's musty. It's dark. You got to bend over to do it, you know. And of course, I've been studying about Jonah. I thought, you know, here I am in this dark, musty place. What must it have been like for Jonah? We went to Ruby Falls last weekend. Got done with VBS. Our VBS went through Wednesday, and so on Thursday we took off and went to Ruby Falls. In 1923, a man by the name of Leo Lambert wanted to open up the Lookout Mountain Cave that he had played in as a boy that the railroad company had closed down because they had dynamited to get a railroad track through part of Lookout Mountain. And he had a dream of digging down into the mountain 420 feet to hit Lookout Mountain Cave. Well, what happened was he went up and they dug and they dynamited and they pulled out one bucket at a time and dug down 260 feet. When they hit 260 feet, a big gust of air came up, so they knew they had hit a cavity under there. What they'd actually hit was a channel that was about 18 inches high. And Leo Lambert and another man spent 17 hours crawling 650 feet to discover the cavern that you can walk through now, Ruby Falls. Now, I'm just about this much claustrophobic, okay? Just about this much. I can do an elevator for four or five stories, you know, but you get me in one of those things too long and you get too many people in there, you know, I start feeling a little crowded. You put me in a space that tall, I start feeling a little cramped. You put me in 18 inches and I'm freaking out real quick. 17 hours he crawled through there. Jonah is in the belly of this fish. Have you ever been in a cave that was a huge... They do this at the Lost Sea. I don't know if you've ever been to the Lost Sea. Here's what they do. You know, you're down there, you're walking around, they got the lanterns, they got all the lights on, and then all of a sudden they say, have you ever seen total darkness? Chances are, unless you've been in something like this, you haven't seen total darkness, because we've got ambient light all around us, you know, reflections and stars and all kinds of stuff. We're always surrounded by some light. But if you get in a place like that and they cut out every single light source and it's completely and totally dark, that is a strange experience. So here's Jonah. He is in the belly of this fish. Now, interestingly, and this is something that we don't always think about, the fish was actually Jonah's salvation. And you'll remember this. You remember because last night you studied this. The ship is being tossed and it's on the waves. And the men know they're going to die. They start throwing stuff overboard. They try everything they can do to save the ship. They can't do it. And finally Jonah says, okay guys, you know, here's what you do. Throw me out. And so they throw him out. They sail off. I love these men. I wish I knew the rest of the story to these men. These men who sacrifice to God and make vows to Him and seem to forsake or at least recognize the superiority of the God of Israel over their pagan gods. I wonder what happened to those guys. Anyway, they sail off. All right, they sail off. Here's Jonah in the middle of the ocean. What happens to Jonah? Well, if the whale doesn't come along, the fish doesn't come along, Jonah dies. The fish becomes Jonah's salvation. And I think that that is captured in the prayer of Jonah if we look at it very, very closely. Because you'll notice that this prayer is not a prayer for deliverance. It's not a prayer asking God to deliver me. It is a prayer recognizing that God has delivered me. It is praise as much as anything else. And I want us to read it right here together. Let's read it. Verse 1 of Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice, and You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All Your billows and Your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of Your sight, yet I will look again toward Your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet You have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to You into Your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to You. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So even though Jonah talks about the idea that he has cried out to the Lord, his words here in chapter 2 are a statement of the fact that I cried out and God heard me. A statement of the fact that God has delivered me, and it's a praise more than it is a request. But I want to suggest to you that there are several things that happen to Jonah while he is in the belly of this prepared fish. One of the things that we need to realize is that the most miserable people in the world are children of God who refuse to do God's will. Now let that sink in. The most miserable people in the world are the children of God who refuse to do God's will for them. When we were in India a couple years ago, Peter Solomon said this, and it was one of the smartest things I've ever heard anybody say. Here's what he said. He said, you know, people who refuse to do the will of God who are Christians are the most miserable people in the world for two reasons. He said, first of all, they've got too much God in their life to enjoy sin, and too much sin in their lives to enjoy God. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, you got somebody who's uncommitted. You got somebody who won't do what God wants them to do. They know what they ought to do. So you know, maybe they rebel against God. Maybe they say, well, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live my life how I want to. So they do that, and then they walk around with this big burden of guilt on their back, and because they've got too much God to enjoy sin. And then they can't get right with the Lord because they've got too much sin in their life to enjoy God. And they're the most miserable people of all. This is what Jonah is. He's the most miserable person of all because he knows what he ought to do. He knows that God has a plan for him and he's rejecting that plan. He knows that God has a will for him and he's disobedient to that will. He's the most miserable person in the world. Just like anybody who knows that they ought to do the will of God who refuses to do it. So here he is, and he's in the belly of this fish. The belly of the fish is an interesting place to be. You read through your Bible and you find lots of people who were, in a sense, in the belly of a fish. They were in the lowest part of their life. You read about the prophet who's in the mud pit in the dungeon. You read about Joseph who is in the pit about to be sold to the Midianite slave traders. You read about a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who is in a basement with a broken heart because of the way he's been living his life and the way he's been defying his Lord. You find a man like Jonah, literally in the belly of a fish. Now here's the thing about the belly of a fish, and maybe you've been there in your life. Maybe you can point to a time and say, this is when I was in the lowest time. The lowest points in our lives, the slave pits, the basements, the belly of the fish, if you will. Now get this, because this is a good point. It's a good place to learn, but it's a bad place to live. It's a good place to learn things that you won't learn anywhere else, but it's a bad place to live. And what happens to a lot of people is when they get there, they pull all their problems to them and they are there in the dark and they appreciate the fact that they're just absolutely miserable and they want everybody to know that, so they're just going to live there. And they make that choice. To live in their misery. And I think if we don't study what Jonah has to say and the development that he goes through in that time, maybe Jonah decides this is as good a place to be as any. I mean, when you see Jonah's attitude at the end of this book, what's his attitude? Lord, just kill me. You know? Because I knew you were going to spare these Ninevites and I'm miserable because of it, and I'm miserable because you took my tree over my head, and I'm miserable because you did this and you did that. And Jonah's almost one of those guys, if we look at his character very closely, we say here's a guy who was more comfortable in his misery than he was in productivity. And that's a tragic story. It's a tragic story when people are more comfortable in misery than they are in being productive for the Lord. And may we each examine ourselves and make sure that's not us. May we each examine ourselves and make sure that, yes, there's a time for misery in our life. There's a time for those dark basements, and there's a time for those mud pits and those slave pits and those jail cells and those juniper trees that Elijah was under. But we can't live there. But it is a good place to learn. All right, so here is what Jonah did. First of all, in this passage of Scripture, we find that Jonah raised his voice. Jonah raised his voice. Look at it right here in verse 2. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. There are some lessons that I think we can learn about prayer from Jonah's story. And if you're taking notes, I want you to get these lessons about prayer that we can learn. The first of these is this, that God answers our prayers in spite of our guilt. Now, don't take that too far and don't take it the wrong way, because I think ultimately we can reject God to the point where He doesn't answer our prayers. But here's a man who is guilty. Here's a man who's disobeyed God. And yet, God answers his prayer. And when we sin, and when we go to God and we say, God, please forgive me of my sins. Help me. Does God hear us? Yes. Does God answer us? Yes. Even though we are guilty? Yes. And if God didn't hear and answer the prayer of the guilty child of God, then all of us would be condemned to hell. But God answers the prayers of His guilty children. Praise Him for doing that. Because every time that we bow and every time we raise our voices to heaven, we are guilty people. And that's the truth. But here we find a man who is sincere. He's raising his voice and he recognizes that God answers the sinner's prayer. Now, you've got people who say, well, you know, what's the best way to pray? There was a story that's told of three preachers who were out eating lunch together, and they were at a restaurant, and of course there were people sitting all around them. They were involved in a deep theological discussion. And they were talking about prayer postures. And one of them said, you know, the key to making sure that your prayer is sincere is how you hold your hands. You know, you can point up to the Father, or you can clasp your hands, or you can hold your hands out in expectation. It's all in the hands. And another person said, and the other preacher said, no, it's in the knees. It's how you bow. You can bow on one knee or you can bow on two, but for your prayer really to be sincere, for God to know that it really comes from your heart, you got to be on your knees. And the other guy says, no, you guys are missing the point entirely. For your prayer really to be sincere, you have to be laid out on the ground. You have to be, you know, laying there prostrate before God. And just like Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's the only way that you can be sincere in your praying. And then, of course, there was a man who was sitting behind them and he couldn't keep his mouth shut any longer. He was a pole man for the electric company. And he said, I tell you what, gentlemen, the most sincere prayer that I ever prayed was when I was hanging by one heel 30 feet up in the air waiting for somebody to come along and save my life. So the point wasn't whether you did your hands right or whether you did your knees or whether you laid on the ground. All of those, of course, are acceptable. And when we're hanging upside down by a light pole, that's acceptable to God. When we're driving along, we're to pray without ceasing. And here Jonah is, for lack of a better term, he's hanging upside down by one foot. And he's dangling over the precipice of condemnation. And God hears. Aren't we thankful that God hears the prayers of His guilty children? But we see something else here. Verse 3 and 4, notice what verse 3 and 4 says. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Now notice this. Verse 3. You cast me into the sea. I thought it was the guys who were on the ship with Jonah. I thought they were the ones who cast him into the sea. Now Jonah says, God did it. Now, I love this part. The floods surrounded me. Your billows and your waves passed over me. Notice this. We're not talking about water here. Jonah takes this literal circumstance, being in the belly of a fish. He calls it the belly of Sheol. He takes this literal circumstance and makes it a symbol of being separated from God. He's in the belly of a fish. In verse 2, he says, in the belly of Sheol, in the womb of the netherworld, the Hebrew translates that. So he takes this very literal circumstance and he makes it poetic, he makes it symbolic. I think if we go back and we study this very closely, I have no doubt, I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that I believe that this is a messianic utterance. You study this in relation to Jesus. And you couple that with Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, where the folks say, Teacher, we want to see a sign. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but none shall be given it except for the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. All right? Now, if you take Matthew 12, 38 through 40, and you read the Psalm of Jonah here in verses 1 through 7, in verses 1 through 10, I think what we have here is a messianic utterance. I think what we have here is a messianic prophecy. Okay, but Jonah takes this, and it's very literal, and then he makes it symbolic. Is it the waves of the sea that are buffeting Jonah? No, it's the waves of the judgment of God. It's the constant, relentless buffeting of God's judgment. You know, God answers the prayers of His guilty children, but God also answers our prayers in spite of His judgment. What we want to do is we want to escape God's judgment for the things that we do wrong. And that doesn't happen. You know, after David has committed the sin with Bathsheba, God says, David, the child that Bathsheba has conceived is going to die. David prays and prays and prays and prays, and guess what? The child dies anyway. Moses prayed and prayed and prayed, God, let me go over the river. God, let me go see this promised land. God says, no. We need to know that. We need to know that we have to live with the consequences of our decisions. We have to learn from those decisions. And God answers the prayers of His guilty children, but God also answers the prayers in spite of His judgment, which continues to buffet, and the waves of that judgment assail Jonah. But God hears him anyway. Yes, there's punishment. Yes, there's discipline. Yes, there is testing and trying and learning and education and instruction. But God answers prayers while that's going on. Verse 5, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. All right, see, I think this is really, language-wise, a beautiful, beautiful psalm. It's very closely related to some of the psalms you read in the book of Psalms. Actually, you can almost take a verse-by-verse study and show how each one of these verses very closely resembles a psalm. Which is a good point, one we don't have time to spend a whole lot of time with, but here's a man who was familiar with the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. No doubt he is reciting and repeating the Word of God to himself while he's in the belly of this fish, and the similarities between the Psalms and his words here in the belly of the fish are striking. He says, the water surrounded me even to the very soul. Now, this is not literal. Was it literal? Sure, it's literal. But even more than that, it's symbolic. Even more than that, it's figurative. You know, I was drowning here. I'm drowning in my guilt. I'm drowning in the judgment of God. But notice this. God answers in impossible circumstances. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Notice this. Yet You have brought me out of the pit. O Lord, my God. The next thing that we see is not only that God answers in impossible circumstances, but God answers in the nick of time. Maybe not when we think He ought to answer. Maybe we're kept praying. But God answers in the nick of time. Notice verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, Jonah is in the depths of despair. The weeds are around his head. The water's closing in on his very soul. I mean, he is drowning here physically and spiritually. Yet, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. Just in the nick of time. Something else that we see about our prayers and Jonah's illustration of our prayers, and that's this. That is that God answers our prayers in uncomfortable ways sometimes. Here Jonah is praying and he's praising God. He's thanking God. He's talking about his spiritual odyssey, if you will, and he finally comes to the realization that God wants him to come to, doesn't he? Verse 9, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I don't know how Jonah pictured himself coming back to Joppa. I don't know if he pictured himself miraculously walking out of the ocean. I don't know if he pictured himself astride this great fish while he rode on the crest of the wave into the city of Joppa. I don't know how Jonah imagined himself coming back to Joppa. But I guarantee you this. He didn't imagine himself getting puked up onto the beach. Okay? That's not what he had in mind. And most of the time, when we pray for something, God answers our prayers, and He does it in a way that makes us uncomfortable sometimes. Let me give you an example. We pray for patience. Everybody starts getting on our nerves. Kids don't do what they're supposed to do. You know, Lord, give me patience. I need it right now. I need patience right now. You know how you get patience? You have the patience you got tested and tried and stretched and tested and tried. That's how you get patience. We sit down and we pray, Lord, I just want to be like Jesus. Just make me like Jesus. And then we're betrayed, spit upon, beaten, persecuted, and we say, oh, Lord, what's all this? This is not what I signed on for. I thought you wanted to be like Jesus. The fact is, sometimes we pray for things, God answers those prayers, and we're not comfortable with the way He's answered them. Even though He's given us exactly what we've asked for. God answers our prayers in uncomfortable ways. And Jonah being spewed up onto the beach by this great fish is a great example of that. Now, I don't know what you're praying for right now, but you've got to realize that sometimes the answer to your prayer will not come in the way that you thought it was going to come. Sometimes it'll come in an uncomfortable way. But really, that uncomfortable way is what's best for us. It's what God knows we need. That we need that stretching. We need that trying. If we want to be like Jesus, we've got to have the pummeling. We've got to have the persecution. We've got to have the spit upon and the mocking. And the fact is, we want it without that. Soren Kierkegaard said this. He said, Christians remind me of boys who are doing math homework and they want to look up the answers in the book instead of working through the problems. And in that app description. You know, we want to go here, we got a problem, we want to find the answer to the problem. You know, we want to find the answer right here. Let me tell you what, folks, the answers are in the book. I remember the first time somebody handed me a math book with answers in it. Had answers in the back. And man, I thought this is happening now. They just handed me a book and it's got problems and then it's got the answers in the back. And I can just, you know, whatever happens, I just go to the back and get the answers and I'll have the answer. It took me about 2 days to figure out that just having the answer wasn't the same as working through the problem. Let me tell you, folks, the answers are here. There's no question about that. There's no denying that. But it still doesn't mean that we don't walk through the problems. We still got to work through the problems. And so, Jonah works through. We learn these things about prayer. So the first thing Jonah does is Jonah raises his voice in prayer. The second thing that Jonah does is Jonah renews his vision. Notice there are several things that Jonah said, I did. I put those in pink highlighter in my Bible. He says, I cried out to the Lord, verse 2. Verse 4, I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Verse 6, I went down to the moorings of the mountain. And then verse 7, I remembered the Lord. In this passage of Scripture, we see a man who had forgotten his vision. He had forgotten the direction he was supposed to be looking. God said, turn your head this way. Jonah said, no, thank you. I think I'll turn my head this way. And it took God grabbing him and swinging him around and pointing him in the right direction. And folks, sometimes churches are like that, and we're like that individually. We're just walking in the wrong direction. Here's the thing about walking in the wrong direction. You don't have to walk very far off the straight line to get real wrong real fast. It's just a matter of where your head's pointed. You've been mowing and you're trying to mow a straight line. I mean, and you maybe you're mowing and you think, okay, this line is going to be the straighter than the line that I mowed last time. You ever tried to mow a straight line? It's virtually impossible to mow a straight line. Okay, but here's the trick to mowing a straight line. Trick to mowing a straight line is you pick a point out way down there and you focus on that point. You don't look right in front of you, because what happens then is you look back and your line is all crooked and jagged because you've been making minute corrections instead of keeping your eye on the prize, instead of keeping your eye downfield, if you will. Isn't that what happened to Peter when Peter gets out of the boat and said, "Lord, let me walk with you"? Jesus said, "Come on." Peter got out of the boat. He's walking, man. He's doing it. And before we jump on Peter too bad, Peter's the only other person that I know who ever walked on water, albeit only two steps. But he walked on water. But it says, if you look at that story real close, here's what it says. It says, when he saw the waves. You know how he saw the waves? Let me tell you how he saw the waves. He took his eyes off Jesus. And this is what has happened to Jonah. He took his eyes off God. And it became not about what God wanted, but what I wanted. We have a man who here in this belly of the fish, which is a good place to learn, not a good place to live, renews his vision. But here's something else that and this is the last thing, and I know I'm quickly running out of time here. I'm way out of time, way over time. Here's a man who remembers his vocation. He remembers his vocation. Notice, not only are the things that Jonah said, "I did," but there are three things that he says, "I will do." Verse 4, "Yet I will look again toward your holy temple." Verse 9, "I will sacrifice to you. I will pay what I have vowed." Now, I don't think that Jonah has left an outstanding debt at the temple in a literal sense. I don't think Jonah's saying, "Oh Lord, you know, I forgot that I was supposed to give you a sheep and I just didn't do that. So as soon as I get out of here, you know, I'm going to make that up. I'm going to bring you that sheep." I don't think that's what Jonah's saying. Jonah's saying, "You picked me, you gave me a purpose, you gave me a job to do, and I've forgotten that. I've forgotten what I was supposed to be doing for you." Very easy thing to do. Very easy thing to do for a church or for a Christian, to forget what our purpose is. Jonah remembered his vocation. "I will pay what I have vowed." What did I vow? A life of service. I paid to give myself to you. I vowed to proclaim your word. I vowed to be your representative. I vowed to be a shining light to the world. And I had forgotten that, but Lord, you've reminded me of that. And of course, the great magnum opus of this whole prayer is salvation is from the Lord. Whose salvation? Jonah's salvation? No doubt. The Ninevites' salvation? No doubt. See, here Jonah, what he thought was, you know, it's my destiny, I'm the captain of my own ship. And these Ninevites, if it's not for me, they're going to be lost. And then, you know, that's fine with me. But Jonah is jerked by the collar and reminded of the source of salvation. It's not me. It's not my efforts. It's not me working for somebody else. It's God. Salvation is from the Lord. And with that, the whale, the fish, the dog shark, sperm whale, whatever it is, swims right up to that beach, spits Jonah out. You remember when you were a child, or when you had a child, and they would run somewhere they weren't supposed to run to. I mean, they just take off running. They were supposed to walk. And you'd say, "Okay, now come back and start over. Come right back here. Come back and walk." And that's kind of what God does to Jonah, isn't it? "All right, Jonah, now you've learned. I'll put you right back where you started.
Let's see if you can get it right this time. We find a man in Jonah chapter 2, a man who we can admire, a man who raised his voice, who renewed his vision, and who remembered his vocation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the story of Jonah. We're so thankful for the glimpse into his heart, and we're thankful for the opportunity to see what was going on in him while the circumstances of the ocean depths and the fish's stomach, the seaweed around his head. Father, we're so thankful that we can look just not at those circumstances, but at what was going on in his heart and soul. Father, we pray and know that from time to time in our lives, we'll be in that fish's belly. And we pray that we'll learn those lessons that we need to learn there, but we won't choose to live there. That we will raise our voices to you. We'll do that constantly. That we will renew our vision for you and your cause. And that we will remember our vocation. What you want us to do. How you want us to live. What you want us to say. And we'll live our lives in pursuit of you as you're in pursuit of us. Forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for helping us not only to see into the belly of that fish, but into the heart of Jonah. Appreciate so much what you're doing for the kingdom of God. And